Nice to see you, and I'm glad you made it. Glad it's sunny, and there's probably lots of other things to be thankful for, but those are three I am. I don't know if I told you about my love of the ocean and of sailing and things like that. I've been on many different kinds of ships and boats and things like that, including a tugboat, which was really fun. And when I was in high school, I helped form a sailing club. So we would have regattas throughout the area of the state, and we would race in sailboats, and it's a lot of fun. So to me, when we lived in the Cayman Islands, that was one of the highlights, I think, because every day you'd come out, and when we would go into the town, Georgetown, in the harbor, we would see a bunch of cruise ships all anchored at point so that they could ferry the people in and out of the Cayman Islands. And the water there is just so magnificent. Sandy bottom, and where they would harbor, or where they would stay to moor, it would be sandy floor. So when they would drop their anchor, they would have something to grab onto. Well, back in the ancient times, specifically the 2nd century BC, they had anchors, and the anchors were fairly similar to what we have today. You know, first they started out with just dead weights to be able to hold the boat against the tide, so they would cast that overboard. And then they would have, this picture doesn't show it too well, but my dad says they would have a triangle of sticks connected to a rope, and within the sticks would be a bunch of rocks. So that would be their anchor. But sometime in the time of Jesus, a man named Pliny talked about putting teeth on anchors. And the teeth are what we now know as the parts that stick off of the anchor. And how it works is when the ship drops it down, it gets into sand, and then as they go away from the anchor, it buries itself into the sand. So this is some of what my dad said, and the reason I'm even talking about my dad is because he was in the Merchant Marines for South Africa, and he was a navigator. He would have to use the compass, the map, the sextants, and the stars to navigate by. But for those times that he was out there, they had to moor or harbor in these areas, and they had to use their anchors continually. And he remembers so many times that they would put it down. When the teeth would go down, they would always want to avoid rocks, because if you hit rocks, you're going to get stuck. And as they would drop it down, the line is called the chain or the rope, right? They call it the scope. They would drop enough scope down, and they would let more down, and they would start to power away from the anchor. And as they power away from the anchor would dip deeper and deeper. He said he was always surprised by the fact that it's the amount of scope or the line that you let out that is the strength of what you're going to. But it always ties to, is the anchor secure in the bed of the seafloor? He said that the scope of chain kept them from drifting. Let out too little and you drag. A lot of first-time boat owners would drop their anchor and they would have it right under them so they could see them. But whenever the tide would come to and fro, it wasn't stuck in anything because they had never powered away from it. So they would naturally drift. If you let out too little, then it gets pulled up by the tide and the current. But you have to let out just the right amount. And you have to be a skilled sailor to know what that amount is. Yeah, there's a ratio, and you know there is a way to figure that out. But skilled sailors would just know. Well, when it got really rough, they would let out this thing called a sea anchor. And what it was is a big canvas, basically balloon, and they would drop it in the ground. I mean, not ground, but in the ocean, the water. And as the tide started going, the winds and the waves started hitting. And the waves, naturally, you're almost always going to go sideways to the waves, and then you'll capsize. But with this sea anchor, it would turn you into the waves so that your bow is facing into the waves and your stern is away. So you'd keep from capsizing. I'm surprised, but that sea anchor was actually used back in ancient times too. Well, there is a man I read in the comments for the song It Is Well on YouTube. His name is Yanni Leone, and he says that he's an ex-Muslim who found Christ. This is what he says. At one point, certain life circumstances had me depressed and even suicidal. But after finding Jesus, worse circumstances have not broken me, because my strength is no longer in myself but in Christ. And that is more than enough. I found peace, peace that cannot be taken away from me. Thank you, Jesus. So in Christ, our circumstances don't dictate our joy. Our relationship with and hope in Christ do. In fact, it is often how we live when our circumstances are at their worst that either attracts or repels others. And that comes from the heart of the story. And this is what we're going to answer today. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Let's pray. Jesus, I know that most of us, I mean, looking out at everyone sitting here, God, most of us are struggling with something, and a lot of times it's something very debilitating. Please use the words today to encourage and build us up so that we can live strong for you, realizing that our strength is not in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to give you a little context of what's going on, we are in chapter 30 of the story. There are 31 chapters, so that means we are almost done. You have been with us from the beginning looking at God's story throughout history. We started at Genesis, and we're going to go all the way through to Revelation. So next week, Jared Wardle is going to be speaking, and it's actually going to be on Mother's Day because it's Mother's Day. So we wanted to honor mothers, and Jared's going to be speaking. Me and the kids are going to be in Colorado with my sister for her graduation. But the week after that is chapter 31, which happens to be about the new garden, the book of Revelation. And then after that, we're going to do a final wrap-up of the story as a whole, just so we can see what's going on. So hopefully you can set aside some of your summer plans to be able to make it. Well, last week we talked about Paul, but the week before that, we talked about Jesus and his life and his death on the cross. So you see, from the very beginning, we didn't want God, but God wanted us. When we did that, we chose sin, and sin basically got in the way of us being with God. But God says, I want to be with you, and I'll send a way. And his way of sending was the Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came to earth as fully God and fully man, he grew up, and he did amazing and wonderful things. But Satan, he said, okay, I'm going to tempt you. You know, God wants to honor you, so why don't you just let you skip all the suffering? Skip all of the cross and have the world worship you. Because that's what God's going to do anyway. But Jesus knew that his plan, God's plan for him, was to have to go through the suffering. Because in the Old Testament, it foretold that the Savior would have to suffer. So Jesus stuck the course, and he died on the cross. But the words he said were, it is finished. And it wasn't that the crucifixion was finished. It wasn't that his life was finished. It's that the salvation of mankind, men and women, boys and girls, was finished. It was conclusive, once and for all. That if you believe on the one that came as Savior, believe that he died on the cross, that he rose again, you're actually part of that family that he started, which was the church. So then when he went up to heaven, he sent down a helper, the Holy Spirit, to be able to give us guidance, to open up the scriptures to us and to help us obey. Well, the first church was starting to be pestered by the Jews, and one man in particular was named Saul, and he set about to kill the Christians. That spread the gospel outside of Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea. And God miraculously met this man, Saul, who's now Paul, on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed forever. He became the apostle to the Gentiles. So last week then was about his three missionary trips throughout the area to be able to spread the gospel. Well, now he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And for the last year, he was gathering up funds to be able to give to the Jewish believers there because they were having a famine and hardship. But the interesting thing about this money, we don't think about it. But these were Gentile followers of Christ. These were people that were not Jews. Remember, the Jews and the Gentiles, they don't get along because the Jews don't think they should get along with them. They're unclean, right? Unless they become clean, unless they become Jews, that's the only way to be part of their family. But in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Greek or Hebrew, male or female. And so these believers in Christ, the Gentiles, the ones that were ostracized from the Jews, raised this money. And Paul was going to Jerusalem because it was a view of unity, that Christ's body was one, that all the Christians were one in him. So he was taking this money to them, and the elders, they were going to greet him very warmly. But before he got there, the Holy Spirit had some words for him. Two times he was warned, and actually he says many other times, the Holy Spirit told him what would happen when he got to Jerusalem. One of the times this prophet named Agabus came and he took Paul's sash, his belt, off of him, and he bound his legs and he bound his hands. And he said, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem when you get there. But Paul, he stayed the course. Why did he stay the course? I'm not going to answer that until later. The Jews, they finally caught up to him, and they were very angry with him because he said that he had come to spread the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, to the Gentiles. So they beat him. And the only way he was rescued was for the Roman soldiers to be able to come and take him into custody. Well, he was able to give a defense of what he believed before the Jews, before being taken away to a man named Felix. So for 2 years, he stayed in prison there, kind of not rotting away, but Felix was hoping either for a bribe or some kind of favor. Felix goes away and Festus comes in. Festus is going to give Paul back to the Jews that wanted to kill him. So Paul says, I appeal Caesar. That's a right of the Roman citizens. They could go and say, okay, you're doing wrong. You're being unjust. I'm going to go appeal to Caesar because maybe he'll do what's right. So that's why Paul was going to Rome in the first place. And he always wanted to go to Rome. And so here we go. I think one of the major reasons was because Rome, the capital, was the part of the whole empire where everything stemmed from. So if he could share the gospel there, if he could reach Caesar with the gospel, how great would it be? How far would the gospel spread? So I think that's his thinking. Well, this event, this journey starts, and a centurion named Julius, not the centurion you met a few weeks ago named Gaius, but this guy, Julius, he liked Paul a lot, and he allowed him to be able to be with his friends, to be able to be uplifted. And so they started the journey after that time, and they went on a boat to many different ports, but winter time starts to come, and they were delayed. But Paul said, I'm looking at everything, and I believe that it's best for you not to go, to winter here instead. But Julius, the centurion, listens to the pilot and the owner of the ship, and they go anyway. And on the way, they, of course, end up in a shipwreck. So for 14 days, they struggle, and they have to throw things overboard. And Paul says, okay, if you stay together, God has promised that we will all be okay. And they finally hit the shoals, and it started to break apart, but everyone made it to the land, all 276 of them. Paul got there, bitten by the poisonous snake, lives. He heals a man, his dad, while he's there, and finally he gets to Rome. All along on these things, Paul is still steadily following God. He gets to Rome, and he's in house arrest for 2 years. He can't leave his house, and there's nothing that he could do outside. So he brings people inside to him. And he meets with the Jews and tells them about Jesus. But he takes the time to actually write to the other churches around. And 13 of our books in the Bible come from Paul and his writings. This application doesn't have to do with what we're talking about. But if you are blessed as a writer, if you are blessed as an encourager that can write things down, you can be a Paul to someone by writing it down. Send them a letter, and maybe they'll discover the letter later on and be encouraged anew. So God gifts you in different ways. Maybe it's just in writing. Keep that in mind. Well, I'm going to catch up to my slides. But he was there for 2 years, and, you know, he probably was released at some point and then was captured again. But right before he was going to be put to death, he wrote his very last letter, and it was to Timothy, his son in the faith, someone that he was so loving towards. And it was 2 Timothy. And if you wanted to read it, this is from a man that's on death row writing his last letters, his last memoir. And it's worth a read because he actually writes his own epitaph. And for the benediction, I'll tell you what that is. Well, he said that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And finally, at the end of his life, before Nero died, he was beheaded because as a Roman citizen, he was allowed to be beheaded instead of the other stuff. So Paul, we see at the end of Acts that he finished his mission, or he's continuing his mission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And it's like a good book where you think the characters live on forever doing the same thing that they're doing. Paul is preaching the gospel in Rome. So what do we do with all of that? Jesus said that Paul will be his chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus, his prophecy came true. And Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, that's really just you and me, because we're probably not Jews. We've been touched by this man. So here's the question. How do you make it through the storms of life? I know that we're probably all in a storm or two or 800. And they're very challenging. Well, one of our missionaries, the Van der Waals, they are in the South Pacific in an island. This is what they said in their newsletter just this last week. They had a March biennial conference, and the theme of the conference this year was "It Is Well." It seemed to strike a chord with just about everyone. We've all been through a lot. Others are also feeling exhausted, overwhelmed, or afraid. Many have suffered losses, but even so, it is well with us. Conference helps us remember why we keep plugging away at our little piece of the work God is doing in this country. Sometimes we wonder how our part can really make any difference, but when we add up everyone's parts, we're collectively doing huge things. Every morning at the conference, we sang "It Is Well" by Bethel Music. When daily life gets confusing and we wonder why it is so important to God that we do what we've been called to do, we can persevere and realize that we are on the right path. We can sing, "Let go my soul and trust in him. The waves and the winds still know his name. It is well with my soul." So how can the Van der Waals, missionaries away from all their family in a foreign place, have no house for themselves, have to move again? How can they say, "It is well with my soul"? How can you say it? But do you say it? Do you actually say that it's well with you? Do you have any joy? Or do the circumstances, the tides of life, actually just move you around because your anchor is right under you and it's not secure? Well, I think to answer that, we have to say, how did Paul make it? So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, and in the storybooks, it's page 440 in chapter 30. So Acts chapter 21, or page 440. And this was right before Paul was going to Jerusalem. Paul is warned over and over about what would come to him. So I'm going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 5. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. Okay, so there you get the disciples and other followers. So not like the 12 disciples, but these are followers of Christ. They, through the Holy Spirit, warn him about Jerusalem. Let's pick up on verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, that's Luke and Paul's friends, we and the people there pled with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready to be not only bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So normally we say that there are a few ways to understand what God wants you to do. Prayer, fervent study of his word, and through godly counsel. So we have these two instances where the Holy Spirit compelled believers to say, "Paul, you know something's going to happen to you." There are some people that don't really take the Bible literally that say, "Okay, Paul disobeyed everything." I don't think so. And there are two reasons why I say that. But when we have godly counsel, if it lines up with what we pray about, what we read about in the scriptures, and God gives us peace about it, that's the way we go. So if we don't have peace, we shouldn't go it. But Paul, on the other hand, went. So was his peace found in something else? Was his peace not found in the warning that he was given, but in the one that was giving the warning? So we find the answer in Acts 20, 22 and 24, which is page 439 if you're in your book. But it's chapter 20, verses 22. And this is before he even went to Jerusalem. This is what Paul says. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has set before me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go to Jerusalem. He's also warning him, he's giving him an inkling that he's going to have to suffer. But Jesus has given us those same things. He says, "In this world, you're going to have troubles. But fear not, because I'm the one that's overcome the world." We think that life should be really hunky-dory. And whenever something out of the ordinary happens, we're like, "God, why are you doing that? Why are you such a rude person to me?" But the world is like that. We live in a world that says, "God, you are a hypocrite, a liar, a freak, and I don't want anything to do with you." And God says, "I still love you, but you're going to live with your consequences." So we live with those consequences. We live with the changes in our body. We live with what people do to us. But Jesus says he's overcome it. It doesn't mean we won't have those troubles, but does mean he will help us through them. He will anchor us through them. Well, we see that, and then after Jerusalem, Paul, I think, is getting a little worried about, did I make the right choice? And Acts 23, verses 11, tells us something else. It's the top of page 445 if you're in your book. So chapter 23, verse 11. This is when he was in the custody of the Romans. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" God didn't send an angel. He didn't send a buddy. He didn't send fellow believers. But he, and this was probably Jesus, was the one that stood beside him and told him, keep going, you can do it. So Paul knew his mission, and he was willing to stick with it no matter the cost. The key for him is 2 Timothy 1:12. Remember, this is his last letter, his death row confessions. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I think I have it on the screen too. There we go. So verse 12, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. So for Paul, that is the key. He knows who he's believed, and he's convinced that the one that created the world can keep him safe until the day he wants him to go. There is a musician, Matt Carney, I listen to. But this is what he says in his song, Closer to Love. I guess we're all one phone call from our knees. And this past week, I think there's one and maybe two instances that were basically brought me to this point. I think that for most of us, we are one diagnosis, one phone call, one broken whatever from our knees. And maybe it's because God wants us on our knees before him. But it is also the way of the world. We all have storms in our life. We all have those times when it's just too tremendously difficult. And it's hard to live authentically before people. You know, I have to say, us as Christians, trying to portray that we have no problems, is baloney. Baloney. It's stupid. It's idiotic. It's damaging. And it's probably even bordering on sinful. Because we are not being authentic to the world. God, from the beginning, he says, I'm choosing Abraham. Through you, a nation's going to come. It's going to bless the world. But I want them to be different, so that when the world looks at them, they can ask, why are you different? And realize that it's the God they serve. But when we look perfect, when we have Instagram and Facebook and we only show the good parts of our houses that are nice, we have like one square inch. I could take a picture of that. But you would think, okay, life is good. I need to be like them. But that's a false world. That's a false life. That's almost science fiction. But when we live authentically, the world sees that and they're like, why are you different? Why do you have joy while you're crying? Why are you completely and utterly on your bed in a fetal position, but know that you don't have to fret? See, God doesn't say don't have emotion and don't have feelings. And he doesn't say don't be angry, but he does say do not sin. I have a playlist, and I vaguely remember talking about this, but in this, I have songs, and basically how God uses it is that at the beginning are songs of just frustration and anger towards God. Never going into the sinful realm, but God, why is this the way it is? You can look in the book of Psalms, and many things that David writes, he says, why, God, are you abandoning me? And then as it goes on, the songs cry out to God, say, God, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. How do I even make it through it? And by the end, even though I don't have any answers, I can sing, praise be to God. Now to him who is able to keep me and to keep my soul in safety, I praise. I don't get it. So for me, having to live in front of you with my insecurities and fears and worries, and having a mother-in-law that's dying in my house, and having grandparents, one that we had to be called twice, that he was dying last year, having to live that in front of you, is really hard because it puts me in a vulnerable state. It makes you have the leverage to do something damaging to me. I know you won't. You're good people. But you still can. You can hurt me deeper than anything. But God says, that is not your responsibility. Your responsibility as Ivan is I called you to this position and you have to live authentically before them. You have to be who you are before them so that they understand they can be who they are before me and they can be authentic to the world. So when the world looks at them, they say, why are you different? What made you different? It's because we know where our anchor is secured. God has a plan and he's going to use us. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear when the breakers roar and the reef is near? While the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbor bright? Will your anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. So while we remember the ships out in the ocean that sometimes have to anchor off of the harbor, the storms come because open ocean is a wicked place. But we hold strong, not because of our strength, but because of the strength of the anchor. We hold strong not because of our strength. I can hold strong not because I'm strong, because I'm not, but because of the capital A anchor that I'm secured to. I would say that's probably my biggest prayer for you, is to realize that Jesus and he alone is who we should anchor to, who we should seek guidance to, who we should love and realize he's got it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that through your death and resurrection, you sent the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, you remind us over and over again that we are not alone, that we have not been forsaken. Yes, the storms and the winds are there. And yes, we are a lot further from the anchor from when we first laid it. But we didn't lay it. You were the one that laid it, God. We've been continually tethered to you. Help us to remember that it's not our strength, not the strength of the chain, not the strength of the rope, not us. But it's because we're anchored to you. And you are firm and secure. In Jesus' name. So the epitaph that Paul wrote for himself is found in 2 Timothy, his death row letter, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 and 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So before you go, the main question I want you to think about. Will your anchor hold? That's it. Thanks for coming. You're dismissed.